and as the voice of mighty thunderings, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and give honor to him. Let us read responsively selection number 47. Not above his master, nor the servant above his lord. Say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit.
He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life forever.
If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free.
I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life.
A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. Let us unite in prayer. O God, our Father, we praise thee for thy mercy which is everlasting, and for thy truth which endureth unto all generations. We give thee thanks for the redemptive enterprise in which thou art engaged, and for the honor which thou hast bestowed upon thy children in making them stewards of thy manifold grace. We pray for all those who labor in thy service, that they may experience each day the power of Christ's resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. We thank thee today for that compelling fellowship and brotherhood in Christ, which spans all divisions of race, of language, and of denomination, and which brings us together at the feet of the Lord. Help us in the fellowship of Christ to bear each other's burdens, to uplift each other's hands, and to cheer each other's pathway. As we labor in the cause of Christ, may we feel in thy presence and in each other's presence the challenge to high endeavor, to competent workmanship, and to faithful service. Give to thy children today and each day a time of peace which passes all understanding, a cleansing time when our hearts are purified by thy judgment and forgiveness, a sharing time in which a brother's pain and joy become our very own, a time of insight which reads deeply the heart of God and the need of man. A time of vision which sees from some Mount Nebo lands of promise which we ourselves cannot possess, but which others of thy children will enter and hold. O Lord, sustain all those who labor to bring into our world the peace of the God of peace, the justice of the God of justice, the love of the God of love, the victory of the God of battles, the compassion of the God of mercy through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. I am grateful to the Committee on Convocations, Lectures, and Missionary Days for giving me the privilege of presenting to you our speaker for this service. I became acquainted with Dr. Weber in 1946 when our families lived on the same floor in Hastings Hall at Union Theological Seminary in New York. Weber's oldest son and our daughter were playmates when both of them were 2 years of age, and the parents babysat for each other at various times. So I have a personal pleasure in introducing Dr. Weber to you. Dr. George W. Weber is a native of Des Moines, Iowa. He holds the A.B. degree from Harvard University, the B.D. degree from Union Theological Seminary, and Ph.D. degree from Columbia University. He and Mrs. Weber have 4 children. Dr. Weber has had a career of distinguished service. What is even more important, he has for some years engaged in a most significant ministry in an extremely crucial frontier. He is best known, I suppose, for his work as a minister in the East Harlem Parish in New York City, a work which he still continues. He has served as Dean of Students at Union Theological Seminary and is at present an Associate Professor of Church and Community at that seminary. He is the author of 2 books, God's Colony in Man's World and The Congregation in Mission. We extend to Dr. Weber a most cordial welcome to our campus. After an anthem by the choir, Dr. Weber will speak to us on the subject, The Shape of the Church in the Secular City. After his address, we shall ask him to end this service with the benediction.
Oh, In the fall of 1947, I first encountered the community of East Harlem, which has become a fundamental turning point for the last 17 years of my life. East Harlem is a confusing term to use, and I want to take just one moment to explain that Harlem is the Negro ghetto where you live in New York City north of Central Park if your skin is black, whether you are rich or poor or middle class. It's a racial ghetto, but the community in which I work is East Harlem, a very different world in terms of its history and its sociology. It's an immigrant community. It was built around 1900 in the form of six-story tenement buildings to house the new immigrants that were coming to America about a million strong in those days. The common denominator of East Harlem has always been the fact that it's the place you could move into New York City from Europe or latterly from the rural South or from Puerto Rico and find a place to live for your first years. It was a place of transiency. It was the beginning of the melting pot process. And because East Harlem has been this kind of a transient community for the early years of its history, today in this neighborhood are perhaps 40% Negro, 40% Puerto Rican, but at least 20% white. So it's racially a heterogeneous community, quite unlike the Harlem neighborhood. It's into this strange world that I first entered in the fall of 1947. The East Harlem Protestant Parish began in the summer of 1948. I'd like to sort of phrase my remarks today under two headings. First, the historical picture of these last 17 years, or rather how we got re-educated after seminary. And the second part of my discussion would be a kind of present-day understanding of the shape of mission in our community. I was discussing last night with the mission group the radical problems of confronting East Harlem, if you grew up in Des Moines, Iowa. To find a community in New York City where 215,000 people lived in one square mile, when in my hometown, the biggest city in Iowa, there were only 175,000 people, but the land area which those 175,000 people occupied was literally 100 times bigger than East Harlem. And to reflect on the problems that would be created for the people in Des Moines if they got squeezed into 1% of the area which they now occupy, and wondering what kind of violence and crime they would be driven to by the proximities and pressures of that kind of squeeze. Or you can put it another way, on East 100th Street between 1st and 2nd Avenue, about 4,000 people live on one city block. Put this many people together and the possibilities of friction and conflict and frustration are very great. This is East Harlem then, and the problem of the church is to come to grips with the strange reality of an inner city community like this. When the parish began, it was exactly the point in history when the World Council of Churches was beginning its long-term study on the nature and mission of the church and on the meaning of evangelism. And in a sense, you can write the history of our struggles over these last 16 or 17 years in parallel to the World Council study. When the World Council met in Amsterdam, for Christians from every corner of the world, except the United States, and not so much here, the question was, the church is now confronted in the most remote parts of Africa, as well as in Europe, with the emergence of an urban industrial culture. And in Europe, and in the other countries of the world, the ability of the church to witness to its Lord and to penetrate the culture of mass man seems to be almost impossible. And so at Amsterdam, the World Council said the fundamental task of our study department is to reflect on this question, the evangelization of man in modern mass society. What is the trouble, the churches were saying. A French priest had written a book about his own country, this great Catholic country in Western Europe, and said, France is a country of mission, or France pagan, as it was called in the English translation. He said, look, everybody in France gets baptized because that's what you do as part of being a Frenchman. But less than 10% of the Frenchmen in this country ever set foot in any church from one year to the next. We're going through all the old forms, but the great urban city dweller, the industrial man, has no relationship to the Church of Jesus Christ. And so Protestants began to look around in Germany, and Scandinavia, and England, and Scotland, and they discovered that last Sunday, for example, less than 10% of the members of the Church of Scotland set foot in church. Less than 5% of the members of the Church of England went to church last Sunday in that whole country. This was the world of mass man, from which the church seemed to be alien, in which it was alien and from which it seemed to be excluded. And so they said, how in heaven's name are we going to understand this world of mass man so that we can evangelize it? This was exactly the problem of the East Harlem Protestant parish. Middle class, theologically trained, mostly white, the staff moved into East Harlem, and it simply discovered this was a new world for all of us. I didn't know how to talk the language of the people. I had never really encountered a community in which every relationship between a boy and girl or man or woman living in a block was one where they got treated as though they were an animal or a thing. They were a casework number in the welfare department. They were a client to be serviced by a social work agency. They were a tenant to be victimized by the landlords. They were a dope addict to be left nodding on the stoop. These were people for whom life seemed to have very little openness or possibility. And it was really pretty shattering, because I'd been taught all my life that if you were born in America, you lived in the land of freedom, and that any little boy or girl growing up in a house like I lived in and going to a lovely public school, and I could be anything I wanted to be. And in a sense, it was true. And yet in East Harlem, you suddenly discovered that because of race and because of poverty, this ideology that had been brainwashed into me from the day I was born just didn't seem to hold. The rules weren't the same here. These kids growing up on East 100th Street that were going to end up getting killed in fighting gangs or using heroin at the age of 14, where did they have a chance? What was wrong? And what we discovered was that we were living in what we now call a culture of poverty. This is the American equivalent of mass society. Harrington, in his book, The Other America, says that 40% of the people in America, boys and girls and men and women, live in a culture of poverty from which there is no escalator out, no escape. They are not melting into the melting pot the way all the other immigrants did. But now, in the rural South, in the ghettos of the big cities, in the slums of Chicago and Detroit and Cleveland, in the migrant labor camps of California, we have a population at least as high as 30% that live in a culture of poverty hidden from the rest of us, sharing in no way in an affluent society, and yet tormented by the same dreams and frustrate and hopes that we say are true for all men in an American society. It was pretty shattering to discover this culture of poverty and to realize that public education has ceased in our big cities to be a channel of the melting pot, the vehicle by which kids can become part of the American way of life. If you haven't read The Other America, The Other American, it's a pretty discouraging book. And it certainly is the picture that you ran into in East Harlem. So this was the problem. Here was a description of mass society, of its frustrations. And faced with it, the response of the East Harlem Protestant parish was, man, these are terrific problems. The church has got to somehow be relevant to the terrifying depersonalization of human life. When I was a little boy in Sunday school and in church, the minister used to say, Jesus taught us just one thing, the supreme importance of human personality. In East Harlem, there wasn't any such thing. There weren't people treated as responsible people by our society. And so Don Benedict and Archie Hargraves and the others who founded the parish hit on a wonderful metaphor that really described what they thought their task was. It seemed that during the Second World War in Germany, there was a church that in the front of which had been a great statue with the hands of our Lord outstretched saying, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. You know what it would look like. When they came to rebuild the church, they found all the pieces of the statue were intact, except they couldn't find the hands. And they said, aha, what a great parable. We'll put the statue back together and leave the hands off, and we'll put a new sign on that'll say, Christ has no other hands but yours. Now, this is the way the East Harlem Protestant parish felt. Here was this vast world of 215,000 people without a single Protestant church of a major denomination seeking to witness to Christ's love and minister in his name in the whole neighborhood. Here was a people where nobody ever went to church, whether they were Protestant, Catholic, or Jew. Here was a pagan world of poverty and depersonalization, and Christ had no other hands but ours. Until we took Jesus Christ from the chapel of Union Seminary and introduced him to East Harlem as though he were a stranger, until we went to work, there wasn't any hope. We had to figure out how to evangelize this mass culture. But the trouble was, we didn't know how. The traditional forms of the church, the way a New England congregational church, like the one I grew up in, that was an 19th century pattern, 18th century maybe, or my colleagues that were Presbyterians or Methodists or Baptists, the way we'd been taught to worship, to preach, to organize congregations and to functions, the traditional patterns that were wonderful for a rural America 150 or 200 or 300 years ago just didn't seem to convey anything to this world of mass man. So the second phase of the study and the second kind of historical period, the second six-year plan, was focused on the question that the World Council took up after the first 6 years of the evangelization of man. They said, now we've tried to figure out how to understand mass man, to recognize the problems and see the issues that are emerging in terms of trying to evangelize this new world of urbanization and industrialization or of the inner city in America. But the trouble is we don't agree on what evangelism means or what mission is all about. And so at Evanston, the major study in evangelism was this question. What is the theology of a mission, of evangelism? What is really the doctrine of the church and the nature of its ministry? If we can get some understanding of what we're trying to do, maybe we'd know what it's all about. We understand man, but we don't know what we want to do to him, what we mean by evangelization. And so the question was to drive us back to reflect in a new way about what's the East Harlem Protestant parish for? What is it that we're trying to do in East Harlem? What is the function? Because some of the traditional categories that we had assumed were somewhat up for grabs if we were trying to let the church respond in any effective way to this community. In the World Council of Churches, four elements emerged very strongly in the theological discussion that have become sort of common parlance in the renewal literature of our day. Let me just mention them quite quickly. The first was this. The church exists for mission, as a fire exists by burning, phrase from Emil Brunner that's been much quoted. That is, the church doesn't have a whole lot of different jobs, one of which is evangelism and another mission and another stewardship and another Christian education, but the church, the wholeness of the life of the church, has been called into being by our God in Christ in order to be his servants of mission. That evangelism equals mission. That the task of the church is nothing more and nothing less than to be engaged in continuing Christ's ministry in the world. The church exists for mission. This was a new idea to me. The second element that emerged as a very strong note that we tried to articulate in East Harlem was, when you talk about mission or evangelism, there are three elements to it, not just one. Evangelism isn't finding an opportunity to talk about Jesus Christ, the kerygma, but it's also a chance to minister in his name, diakonia, to be servants of Christ. That when the church sees men loving, caring, healing, binding, serving, this is a way of seeing or encountering Jesus Christ, and that diakonia is as significant an element of witnessing to Christ as talking about him. Maybe in our culture, far more significant, where people have heard the words but haven't seen the actions. And so, kerygma, coined diakonia, but also when in the middle of East Harlem the church gathers and people come around the communion table that are Negro and Puerto Rican and white to worship together, people see a fellowship where men bear one another's burdens and speak the truth in love. This is also a place where they say, what's going on over there? What makes that possible? That these are the three elements of evangelism, and not simply one of them. That we need to recognize that we are involved in the process of mission or evangelization when we are engaged in being the church, in doing the work of Christ, as fully as when we speak about Jesus Christ. The third element in the theological discussion was that the church exists as much when its laymen are scattered in the world as when it gathers together to worship, the gathered and dispersed notion. And finally, the laity are the mission, are the church's instruments of mission. In East Harlem, this is very obvious. A clergyman wearing a clerical collar walking down the street is looked upon with almost as much suspicion as a plainclothes cop. He's a salesman who's got his product to peddle and wants to get people into his church to pay his salary. It's as simple as that. Any kind of significant encounter between the world and Jesus Christ is going to have to take place in the secular world by the laity. They are the instruments of mission, and the minister's job is darn well to stay home in the church and push his laymen into involvement in the world. In the parish, we took this very seriously, these four elements of the theological consensus. And we began to use the phrase, colony of heaven. We were called to be God's colony set down in the midst of man's world. We were to become churches of those who by their study and reflection are prepared to get out into the fight in the community. I suppose the way in which this became most significant in our life was that we came to the conclusion that the most urgent task we faced was to teach our laity and ourselves how to study the Bible with this idea in mind. How does the study of the Old and New Testament illuminate for us the situation in which we find ourselves in East Harlem in the middle of the 20th century? Give us eyes of faith by which to penetrate and understand this world of mass man. But the World Council, after 6 years of trying to study this mass man, and then 6 years of thinking about the theology, what is mission all about anyhow, came to New Delhi and said, we've still got another problem. We've been trying to understand the world, and we've tried to understand what God wants his church to be and to do, but the trouble is that we can't seem to put the two together. If we take the structures of the church, the way congregationalists worship and pray and act and all the rest, if we try and take the forms of the church we've got and articulate this theological understanding, it doesn't fit. We're irrelevant. Apart from, we're not involved in the world in any way. The problem, they said, was this. How can we find structures of congregational life that will reflect our mission? What are, in other words, the study is called the missionary structure of the congregation. Or you can put it the other way around, structures for missionary congregations. How can we take the congregations of Christendom and enable them to be so shaped by their gathering and their dispersal that they really are taking seriously the work of mission as the fundamental raison d'etre of the church's life? In a sense, this was the real question of renewal. People read the books by Gibson Winter and Martin Marty and Peter Berger and were sensitive to the polarization of the discussion, were deeply troubled by the criticisms of the church as apart from society, as irrelevant to the issues of our day, and said, how can we help God's people really to be servants of the gospel in a secular city? This was the third phase of the study. In our parish, we tried to say, how could we shape our congregational life so that when we gather to worship, it's like the halftime in a football game, where the troops, the people of God, have been involved in Christ's ministry in the world where he put them for his witness and service. When you come to the church, it's like coming off the football field at halftime to get some refreshment, a pep talk, a new sense of direction and some encouragement, bind up your wounds, and then you go back to play the second half. That the realities of the church's life are the game, the witness and ministry in Christ's name in the city, in the world, and that the gathering in the congregation for worship and study and prayer and fellowship is only for the sake of faithfulness in the mission with which we have been entrusted. So that the very way in which we worship, the way in which we study the Bible, should always be with the concern that we be reflecting upon the concrete problems of our obedience in our daily life. Shaping the church, then, for mission. And this is the fundamental problem with which we've struggled for the last 5 years. And it's about this that I want to speak in the last part of my discussion this morning. The three phases of the study, then, trying to understand the world, trying to then be driven back to reflect again on the nature and mission of the church, and then to ask, what then can become the shape of the church's life? Now you see, this does create a theological problem because it makes the church derivative. In a sense, I'm arguing that through the whole history of faith, in every generation there has had to be a reformation through which Christians have said, look, here's the way the society is in which we find ourselves. How can we take the traditional faith of the Old and New Testament, the revelation which we know in Christ, the meaning of humanity which he's identified for us, and the purpose of history which he has broken open to us, and enable us to find concreteness and shape in the forms of the society in which we live? This seems to me to be the effort of Christians in every generation, that the church is not somehow given, but the church must find its forms and its shape and its methods in relationship to the traditions from which it springs, but always in relationship to the concreteness of the world in which it lives. And the irrelevance of traditional patterns to the secular city are very great. In East Harlem, when we say, well, guys, if our job is to shape the church in relevant patterns for East Harlem, but in light of the traditional faith, let's put some concreteness to that. Not let's just give theological lectures about the fact we ought to do it. And so we've tried to take the three most traditional words we could find to describe the life and death and resurrection of Jesus and use those as the pattern for our ministry, but try and express that pattern in forms that are relevant to East Harlem, that can communicate the foolishness of the gospel and the scandal of Christ and the challenge and meaning of Christ in the midst of this situation. The three words would be simply incarnation, crucifixion, and resurrection. And let me try and put little content to these traditional theological words by which we define the meaning of Christ's own life and death and resurrection. His mission gives shape to the church's mission. By incarnation, I mean something like this. When the East Harlem parish began and the clergy moved into East Harlem, into the tenements and public housing projects, they were really baffled by their inability to communicate to the people in the neighborhood. Don Benedict was a great, big, robust man that looked like a plainclothes cop. And the fact was clear that even though the clergy had come there deeply committed to help and serve and care, anybody that had a white face walking around East Harlem was automatically assumed to be a bad guy. By definition, a white guy is a crook. And so you began wearing a clerical collar. It was not as bad to be taken for a minister as the other alternatives, bad as that might be. But after 6 months or a year, the problem of communication was still so severe that a very brilliant young research anthropologist was hired, a woman, to live on 100th Street in the tenements with people and learn what their culture was all about so she could explain to us how to communicate. And after 3 or 4 months of this study, she came back and said, it's been a fascinating time and I've had a great opportunity for me, but sit down and let me tell you what the problem is. The problem isn't the culture of East Harlem, it's you guys. You're phony through and through. She wasn't a member of the parish, so she could speak to the minister like this. And it was pretty rough to be told that. She said, don't you guys see what you're doing? You've come here as the fair-haired boys to save the world, to help the people. And what are you doing? You're standing up there in your pulpits, 8 feet above criticism, throwing life rings out to drowning men and trying to haul them in to be saved the way you are. They're not going to pay any attention to you. The gospel never says, come and be like us. The gospel was Jesus Christ walking around Palestine with prostitutes and sinners and alcoholics and everybody else. Methodist be darned, he even turned water into wine at a wedding. Where people rejoiced, he rejoiced, and where people wept, he wept. He was a man with other men, and because of sharing this humanity with men, he was able then to talk about the fact that the kingdom, something was happening that was of ultimate significance. This business of just being human. She said, look what you're doing. You're sitting there on the bank of East Harlem watching this great flood tide of torn humanity sweep by, analyzing it, dissecting it, giving speeches to suburban women's groups about the dehumanization of the city, and not for 1 minute are you prepared to be human. Maybe it's impossible, she said, with that confounded ordination you've got, and the fact that you're ministers and supposed to be paid good guys. But if you're human, maybe people would pay attention, you could communicate. I don't know what that's threatening to you, but it sure is threatening to me. I don't want to have to live like... Why am I a Christian? It's because I'm saved out of this situation, and to be told I got to live in it and be part of it as a human being. It's hard to take. My wife would be the first one to say that I don't, but she has to live there with the kids. I'm always off giving speeches someplace. But what it means is that until you are a father with kids in the public schools, and a citizen voting in the local political party, and a tenant in a public housing project with the same impersonalized civic political authority pressing down on you, or living in a rat-infested tenement with other people, until you become part of the common humanity, one man with other men, as our Lord did, you don't know what the Incarnation is all about. And it was very threatening for clergy and for Christians to take the Incarnation as the starting point of mission, for the church to be in the world with a knowledge which transcends the world, but in the world, the way our Lord was in the world. He didn't waste much time in churches or synagogues. As a matter of fact, I remember he preached the first sermon he ever had a chance to speak was in his home church, and they almost killed him afterwards. He didn't go back again. The challenge, how does the church get into the world and not over against the world in this incredibly unbiblical pattern which we've set for ourselves? Telling people to come and be like us. The worker priest years ago said, the Christian never throws life rings out to drowning men and pulls them into the safety of the church where he stands safe and secure. He's one drowning man with other men, torn and buffeted and destroyed by the same currents of life, but with his arm around another drowning man, pointing to the Lord who has already saved them both. It's the knowledge of what God has done that is the difference, and nothing else in heaven and earth. This is, I think, what the Incarnation has come to mean. You could describe it also in terms of our lay people. We've put a door seal on the doors of all the people that take our parish seriously as a little sign that they have been put in the world to live there as God's witnesses and servants. The second word, and this has to be hasty, and I apologize for speaking quickly and in shorthand. The second word, of course, is crucifixion. Jesus was a man in whom we see what it means to be human by his freedom to live and rejoice and share in the world where he found himself. In a world in bondage to a foreign emperor, this was a way of saying to us, look, you guys have got to live in East Harlem and like it. Learn to enjoy it, to rejoice in its possibilities, as well as to fight its evils. That's the Incarnation, and it's true. I don't know any place in the world that's as exciting and joyous in many ways to live as in East Harlem, with all of the anguish which one faces there also. But the second word was crucifixion, and what that word means to us is that we are to continue Christ's ministry. What did he do? Wherever he went, whatever he did, he was always concerned to meet the needs of bondage in man's life. Remember the passage which he read from Isaiah, which is quoted in Luke 4. He says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he's appointed me to preach good news to the poor. That's not some eschatological good news only. It's got to be real in East Harlem. There's got to be some guts to the good news to the poor. To proclaim release to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those that are oppressed, to proclaim the year when men may find acceptance with the Lord. Now, let's just be very specific about this kind of challenge. What does this mean for a parish to shape its ministry in conformity to the ministry of Jesus? It's got to be realistically concerned about healing and about blindness and about captivity. It's got to be concerned, well, we don't have to say it, about the civil rights struggle, about any point at which men put other men into bondage in any form, that's where the church's bodies are deserved. Or as Paul said, your body's a living sacrifice. That doesn't mean to be putting them in a pew in a church. It means putting them on the line where the action is, where human life is being warped and twisted or defeated or devastated. Wherever men are naked or hungry or cold or blind, that's where we have to be a living sacrifice, I think. And so our parish has tried to shape its life by saying, If you're going to be part of this fellowship of God, it's because there's a job to be done, and let's figure out what that job for you is. So when you join one of our parish churches, you're asked the question, what are you going to do for Jesus? What are you going to do for the church? And the answer is, the name of the secular organization working for brotherhood or justice in which you're going to become a responsible participant. Reformed Democratic Club, Parents Association in the School, Civil Rights Organization, a labor union. This is the point at which the struggle for human life is being defeated or opened up. I think that's where Christ needs bodies. Or to put it another way, Dr. McLeod of the Iona community visited our parish years ago, and he said, look here, it's all very well for the church, for Christians like you to find a little girl, Mary, living on East 100th Street in a lousy rat-infested tenement who's contracted TB. And so you take her to the hospital, and on Sunday you pray about her. But in the name of God Almighty, if you're doing nothing about that lousy rat-infested tenement in which 30 other little Marys are going to contract TB, who are you kidding? Are you only going to stick around and pick up the man on the road to Jericho, or are you going to do something about police protection to keep every other guy from being beat up by the same gang of thugs? To be responsible to Christ, to live by the story of the Good Samaritan, is to somehow be responsible for shaping God's world. To be partners, as Harvey Cox says, in continuing the human history which God has given us as those for whom who are responsible. So it's a matter of disbursement and of corporate concern. And of course, this seems to me to be the content of the shape of mission, to be involved in responsibility for history in politically relevant categories, in whatever shape they may take. And of course, the word crucifixion does remind us what they didn't teach me in Sunday school, that the way of Christian obedience in any situation does lead to conflict. Agent of reconciliation was the word that comes to mind, and to discover that the gospel let loose in concreteness always creates a row with the world that wants to live by its own wisdom and not by the foolishness of Christ, this was not something I take too easily. Whenever people get angry, I recoil. Whenever the church creates conflict instead of peace, I always feel as though somehow we must be on the wrong track. And yet, Kilmer Myers, now an Episcopal bishop, said several years ago in his beautiful little book, Light the Dark Streets, I wonder, said he musingly, whether in our day, if any church, not in tension or conflict with its environment, could be said to be a church of Jesus Christ. Christian obedience leads more frequently to conflict before reconciliation becomes its possibility. It is a peace which passes understanding to which we testify. The third word is, of course, the word resurrection. Now, where I grew up in a liberal social gospel church in the Midwest, we wouldn't have ever used any of these three words, but least of all would we have ever used the word resurrection. This was not something that responsible modern Christians could even put in their vocabulary. And if my mother heard me give this speech, talking about incarnation, crucifixion, and resurrection, she would think I had capitulated to the worst kind of fundamentalism that, from which she was emancipated 60 years ago. But resurrection is the third reality to which we testify. And what does that mean in kind of gut reality that makes any sense to the people in the East Harlem neighborhood and to me? So that it isn't some ultimate mystical term, but it has the concreteness with which the early church was confronted. I suppose that there are a lot of things one could say about what the resurrection means in terms of shaping the work of a congregation. And let me just say three, and I haven't even got time to articulate them. One is that the church, in trying to decide what work it ought to undertake, what should the East Harlem Protestant Parish do corporately in East Harlem, has always got to say, just as Jesus did, what are the tasks of healing and ministry that are needed, which will be a demonstration that the kingdom has come, that something new has happened, that will lead men to say, as did all the healing stories in the New Testament, to say to Jesus, what's happening here? Remember, all through the New Testament, there would be a demonstration of the power of the Spirit, some miracle that would call attention to the fact that the kingdom had begun, and then Jesus would have the occasion to explain it. The church, it seems to me, is always on the lookout for the points of ministry and presence that will enable it to testify to the reality of the kingdom. One illustration is the problem of addiction he's taught. 1956, with 20,000 addicts in New York City, no addict would be admitted to a doctor's office, no addict could have a hospital bed, no addict would let in the doors of a social agency. By the church saying, aha, here is a man who lives in bondage, a cruel and terrifying bondage that society won't even admit is a human being. By seeking to offer the ministry of Christ to this man and to develop a ministry to addiction and screaming bloody murder about it, this was a way of reminding a blind society that here was a human problem that it had to face. It was a way of witnessing to the fact that the addict was a child of God who had the right to humanity like anybody else. In other words, the choice of tasks is an important element in believing in the resurrection, that we might be able to demonstrate by what we do the reality of a kingdom which even now is breaking into human history. The second way you live by the resurrection, I suppose, is foolish perseverance. If you believe that Jesus Christ is Lord, then whether you live or whether you die, whether you succeed or whether you fail, whether you heal a lot of addicts or you don't, as long as it's the right fight and as long as you really believe that the victory has been won and you don't have to achieve it, it frees you for a kind of involvement that nobody, that doesn't make any sense, really. But the third way in which I think the resurrection must shape the life of a church is this: that when we gather to worship, when we gather to study, is this in some sense the first fruit of the kingdom? This is the metaphor that has come to be most significant for us. And that's why it is such a joy to be a minister in East Harlem. Because nobody comes to one of the little storefront churches of our parish because it's sociologically the thing to do or culturally viable. They only come because they come hopefully because Christ has called them. They certainly don't come because it's the good thing to do. Otherwise, they go uptown to a big church in Harlem. Last Sunday was the first Sunday in Advent. I worship in an old Presbyterian church that used to be an Italian congregation. And in order to worship like a family, we've taken up all the pews in the front half of the church, taken the communion table. Gosh, you've got one here somewhere, haven't you?
Yeah.
Oh, it's like an altar against the wall. We've taken the communion table. We've taken the communion table and put it in the center of the church. And instead of lecturing at a congregation from a pulpit, the minister conducts the service from behind the table with the people on three sides around him. Like a father standing up around a family table to talk to people. Totally changes the dynamics. And the great heart of our service on Sunday is not the preaching, that's part of it, but words don't communicate to people very well any longer. They're used to hucksters on TV all the time. They know how to tune out the commercials, or they know how to just pay no attention while the guy's talking. They want the stuff that really matters, the show. And so the sermon has become secondary in our situation to the communion table, which is at the center. And on Sunday morning, an elder's bought a big loaf of Italian bread on the way to church and put it on the back table. And the congregation is sitting around when it comes time to celebrate the Lord's Supper. The loaf of bread and the jug of wine and the money are brought and put on the table, and an elder says the prayer. Then the whole congregation stands up and everybody shakes hands with everybody else as a sign of the fact that we're really brothers and sisters. That as a matter of fact, the people that Christ has called here to this table are more truly brothers and sisters than their own flesh and blood. That in Christ there's neither bond nor free, male nor female, Jew nor Gentile, rich or poor, or anything else. All these human distinctions that are so terrifyingly expressed by our world. The incredible cleavages between the white Protestant in suburbia and the ghastly slums of the inner city. The conflict between Negro and white and Puerto Rican, Catholic, Protestant, and Jew. These alienations between America and the rich nations and the poor nation. And that the greatest truth the gospel has to confess in our day is that these don't matter for a hill of beans. When Christ calls men to his table, they reflect the shattering truth that these human distinctions have been destroyed. And that all men are welcome at that table, whoever they may be, wherever they come from. And it really is exciting to come to a table and look around and say, by gosh, these people are more truly my brothers and sisters than my own family. And to have around that table a Puerto Rican and a Negro and white, people that come visiting from Timbuktu and South Africa and the Fiji Islands and Germany, and the suburbs of New York, to have people that have had college educations and people that can't read around one table. And you take that loaf of bread and you break it and you say, because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the same loaf. And you pass it around and everybody breaks off a piece and you eat together. And you know, sometimes when that happens, you really believe the gospel's true. You really believe that white men don't have to worship in one church and Negroes in another and poor people in another and rich in another. But that, by gosh, the gospel's true. And it's very exciting sometimes to have a little evidence that what we confess can take shape here and now in the midst of human history. I like to say that what happens around that kind of communion table that reflects not the necessary homogeneous groupings of like-minded Christians at the Lord's table, which may be to our damnation, as Paul suggests, but rather when by the grace of God here and there in the midst of society, a place can happen where in the most intimate act of human life, around a common table, men eat together as brothers that transcends all of these secular human differences. When that happens, this is an eschatological event. This is the kingdom in some little provisional sense demonstrated now, and it mystifies and shatters and baffles the secular world that's got to look in the doors and sees that motley crew of people breaking bread and drinking wine together. Because what else in heaven and earth could make this possible but the fact that Jesus Christ is Lord? He's Lord right now. Incarnation, crucifixion, and resurrection, the form of Christ's life is the form of the mission of the church. That has to take concreteness in the very specific forms by which Christians worship and work and live and rejoice and play and involve themselves in his mission in the world. Let us pray. Grant us, O God, the freedom of Jesus Christ to search with fresh eyes the meaning of his life and death and resurrection, that in the midst of our own day, we may be faithful servants of the word. Amen.